afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live each weekday afternoon for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we can talk to you before the end of the hour. And this is also true if you have a difference of opinion from the host. Feel free to call and say so. We can talk about that as well. All right, let's talk to Eric, first of all, from Palo Alto, California. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Can you hear me well?
Yes.
Okay. I have an idea, a disagreement, and a question, if we can go through those really quickly.
Okay.
Regarding your debate, which I know you held a couple of years ago with the Roman Catholic apologist.
Yeah.
You were talking about the Mother of God. And I did think it interesting. He doesn't seem to really get why that's an objectionable term to us. And we don't have to go into all those reasons why. But I was kind of thinking calling her the birth mother of God might I would have less objection to that, because it emphasizes that she didn't actually give birth to God Himself in the sense of pre-existing Him or something like that.
Uh-huh. Well, birth mother of God would be less confusing, perhaps, than just mother of God. Though I think, it's hard to say whether we should just refer to Jesus as God without any modification, because Jesus was the God-man, and she gave birth to the human nature. Well, she gave birth to Jesus, but it was, her contribution, her genetic contribution was the human side. God,
right,
of course, was the father of Jesus.
Yeah, it wasn't her contribution that made him the God part.
That's right. I mean,
if she had done so with another human, then her offspring would have been merely human.
That's right.
Okay, so then my disagreement, you said a couple times when people have asked you about what happens to our bodies after we die and in the resurrection, you said a couple times about that you think God will reassemble our molecules. And I just wanted to say, I disagree. I think there's no need for the actual original molecules, just because while we think of ourselves as our bodies, that's kind of intrinsically our identity. If you go, deeper than molecules, you get quarks and gluons, and below that you get energy. And at some level, not trying to be all existentialist weird, at some level we're just ordered patterns of energy. And God knows what those patterns are, and He can remake us. And when He does remake us, it'll be our truest selves anyway, the ones that He envisioned for us from the beginning of time. So I don't have any objection to Him redoing it, even if He can't find my molecules.
Yeah, well, I don't have any problem with that at all. The Bible does say that those who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, which sounds like it's talking about the bodies of those who are in the graves, even though in many cases they will, in fact, most cases, they will be just bones or dust. I assume that if the bones or dust of a person are still in the grave when He raises their body, that those molecules will be incorporated into the resurrected body. Although I've said myself that it's not necessary for God to have all the molecules. The DNA is what would make us individuals, and that's a code. So as long as God has somewhere in His hard drive, all the DNA for all the people involved, He can reassemble bodies from scratch. From that code,
we even have DNA in our new bodies.
Right.
Maybe there's a new kind of coding.
Yeah.
Anyway,
well, there's got to be some kind of continuity, it seems to me, or else it's not the same body. But it's a different kind of body, but it's a changed body. It's a glorified body. But anyway, it's not an issue that matters much to me. Go ahead.
Okay. So then, and one minor point. I think one time you said that it doesn't take much longer than a few years for bones in a casket to decay. But in a casket, you could expect bones to last 50 years.
Oh, okay.
And if something is completely tightly sealed or embalmed, it can last hundreds.
All right.
I just did a little research on that. And then my question. I have a friend who is homosexual, and claims to be a Christian, and for a long time resisted his urges and tried to live a celibate life, but recently has decided that he's found biblical support for monogamous homosexual relationships and has entered into a relationship with a man, but he moved away from me, so I don't have a lot of contact anymore. But he is now, I want to figure out, how do I relate with him? He's visiting my area and would like to meet. And my wife and I made the decision that my five-year-old son doesn't need to be exposed to that, and she doesn't really want to see two men together. So I planned on simply going and being friendly, not condemning, not even trying to necessarily address the issue unless he forces me. But I can't really consider him a Christian brother. And I just wondered if you can give me any thoughts or guidelines on, you know, how do I treat him? The very fact that my wife and son aren't coming, he called cruel, and he's kind of demonizing me for that. But I still want to meet with him and show him whatever love I can. And I guess he's not going to bring his lover. But I wouldn't mind if he did, because it doesn't scare me. Anyway, I'd like your thoughts on that, possibly, please.
Yeah. Does he regard that this relationship he has is a lifelong relationship?
I don't know. We haven't ever really discussed this relationship.
I mean, I don't believe in same-sex sexual relationships, even if they are lifelong. But sometimes,
no, neither do I.
You know, sometimes homosexuals will say, "Well, if you enter into an actual marriage, you know, what's the difference?" Well, there's obviously a difference, but I was going to say that if he doesn't even regard it as a marriage, then it's just straight fornication by any definition. And I'm not sure why he would think that you're mean or unkind if you want to observe the scripture that says that if a person claims to be a brother and is a fornicator, you shouldn't even eat with him. Does he think you should not follow the scripture now, since he's not?
I understand what you're saying. He would claim he's not a fornicator or something, but I mean, I don't really know. Maybe he's gotten supposedly a marriage license. Of course, we would disagree on whether the state can determine what a marriage is.
Right, exactly. But see, he's basically decided to just go after his own desires and try to conform Christ into whatever he wants him to be. And there's a strong pressure to do that, I'm sure. I mean, everybody, especially in our society, is urged to be sexually, you know, find sexual satisfaction some way or another. That, of course, is not necessary. It is possible for people to be celibate. People, you know, who have decided to do so have been celibate in the past. And if a person has a sexual orientation that makes it impossible for them to have, you know, a marriage such as the Bible describes between a man and a woman who become one flesh, then celibacy would be the way for someone to go if they are very, very determined to please Christ instead of themselves. But, of course, most Christians or most people who call themselves Christians probably aren't that determined whether or not they're homosexual. You know, a lot of heterosexual Christians are pleasing themselves too, which is a shame. But I think that there's no way around the fact that he's in a fornication situation. And you know, you know as well as I do, you know what that says in 1 Corinthians 5.
Of course,
5.
I know it's, yeah. I absolutely agree with you on every point. I just don't know how to treat him in order to be the most loving.
Well, you know, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, I think it's verse 14, he says if someone doesn't abide by our words by this epistle, mark that man and don't have anything to do with him. However, it says don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So Paul's essentially saying you don't fellowship with such a person, but that doesn't mean you don't communicate at all with them. And so that's, I guess it'd have to be a matter of your own personal conscience about that. If he is wanting to get together with you and he sees your agreement to do so as a tacit acknowledgement of the legitimacy of what he's doing in some way, if he feels like he's going to score some points in this competition between you and him about the rightness and wrongness of his situation by you spending time with him, Well, that's a message I wouldn't want to give him. However,
that's exactly why I didn't want my son there.
Right, exactly. And, you know, I think you are certainly within your grounds as a Christian to say, you know, I don't mind having a conversation with you, but you're living in fornication by my way of seeing things. And the Bible says I can't fellowship with you as a brother in that situation. And if he calls that mean, then say, well, you know, I don't intend to be mean. I'm not the one who did the thing. You knew before you went into this relationship that doing so would put me in this position with you. And apparently that's fine with you because you did it anyway. So, you know, we're in this position now.
Yeah, and he knows, you know, individual sins I've committed that some were serious, but I've repented of.
Right, you've repented. He hasn't. That's the difference. Yeah.
I really see a distinction that he's saying, no, this is my lifestyle from now on. It's not wrong. I feel no guilt. And that's very different from what I've done.
Well, even if he did feel guilt but wasn't repenting, he's still unrepentant. The point is that he is living in unrepentant sin by the standards that the best standards you can apply to reading the Bible. Now, if your reading of the Bible is wrong and his is right, you can't be blamed for not seeing it. It's you know, his, if he can find some justification in the Bible, it's got to be a very esoteric interpretation of the passages that are otherwise quite plain. And he can't really blame you for the fact that you take the passages for what they say on the surface. That's not being legalistic, you know. I mean, you can be kind to him. Of course, you want to be kind to everybody, including your enemies and unbelievers and so forth. But you can't give the impression that this is going to be just like okay, and you're going to fellowship with him as a brother.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that really eases my heart a little bit. Would you tell me, you mentioned a couple of verses relating, could you tell me the references? Do you remember them?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the main one, and of course the next chapter mentions homosexuality specifically, but 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who's called a brother." Now, he's contrasting that with the previous verse where he says it's if someone's not called a Christian, you can associate with them no matter what they're doing because they're not held to the Christian standard. But if someone names the name of Christ, well, then unless he's going to take the name of Christ in vain, he's got to be held to Christ's standards. He says, "I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." So he says, "But what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." So a person who's living in fornication, Paul regards to be a wicked person. Now, I realize many people are in fornication, whether heterosexual or homosexual fornication, out of what we would regard to be weakness. I mean, and many of them have just caved in to temptation that they were resisting at one time. And that's a very sad thing, that they caved in. But caving in is not morally neutral. You know, they've made the wrong decision in a case like that. And, of course, you're very much aware of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 through 11, where Paul lists homosexual acts among those things that a person who does them will not inherit the kingdom of God. I also gave you a reference to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 14 and 15. If anyone does not abide by our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. That he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but warn him or admonish him as a brother. So those are the verses I mentioned to you.
So some of it kind of hinges on whether he considers himself a brother. Right?
Right. If he says, "I'm no longer a Christian," then I would say you can associate with him like with any other non-Christian. But if he says, "Hey, I'm a Christian, you have to accept me on those terms," I would say, now, since when do I have to change what the Bible says about being a Christian so that I can accept you on your terms? You know, I mean, Christ is somebody. Christ really stands for something. And
absolutely. Of course, we have to maintain our saltiness, right?
Right. And you know, we have to love, too. That's what Christ really stands for, is love. But loving someone can mean disciplining them. And although we don't go around disciplining people who aren't our own children in general, the church as a whole is to discipline its own membership. And that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about don't keep company with such a person, don't even eat with such a person. He's talking to the church, not to, fellowship with somebody who calls himself a church member, but are, flying in the face of Christian morality.
Okay, I don't mean to beat a dead horse here, but then, how do I consider fellowship? I mean, obviously it doesn't mean no communication at all, like you said.
Right.
Well, I would certainly think I could never invite him to my church in the sense of him being a Christian or go to his church and like we were participating as, in union. Certainly not. But what about, having lunch or going for coffee? Is that fellowship?
Well, in some cultures it certainly would be. I'm not sure that it would be counted that in our culture since people have business lunches and all kinds of things, that aren't considered to be anything other than business-like. I would leave that to your conscience, If he sees it as fellowship, if he sees it as Christian fellowship, then I would not do it. If he just sees it as, he has something he wants to talk to me about, I can talk with food in front of me as well as food without food, without food in front of me. So it doesn't really matter there, I would think.
Do you think it would be a mistake for me just to tell him, hey, I would like to talk to you, but I just want you to know I can't consider this Christian fellowship, or would that be slapping him in the face?
Well, why don't you ask him if he's looking at it as Christian fellowship? Put the onus on him. He's the one who's asking you to bend your standards. You ask him, do you consider that you want to have Christian fellowship with me? If so, I can't really do that if you're living in fornication. But if you just want to be a friend and you're not claiming to be a Christian brother, then, I can have lunch with you.
Thank you. That was very helpful.
That's a hard situation you're in, Eric. Sorry to hear about it. By the way, you're down here as being in Palo Alto. I thought you were down in Monterey or somewhere like that.
I'm just here for the day, and I said where I was instead of where I live. So
I see. Gotcha. Threw me off at first. But
right.
It didn't take me long.
Eric, you're remembering.
I remember.
Are you having the new Great Commission School this year?
That is probable, yes. And I did get your message about that.
Okay. Thank you. I'll wait for your reply.
Thank you, brother.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kent from Salinas, California. Kent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I have recently been doing a study on the authority of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering if maybe you could reference me to some really good books on that, just books that you've read in the past, just about the authority of Scripture by some credible Christian apologists.
Well, there's so many newer books out now that I have never bought. I did most of my research on this when I was your age, and that was many years ago. So some of the books that I used back then are still available. And I'm not saying I haven't read newer books. I read new things from time to time whenever I have a chance. But I'm afraid that for me to name books now, I'd probably be giving you an archaic list when there might be some very superior books available that I've never looked at or maybe heard their titles. Back in the old days, we always used to recommend Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Are you familiar with that book?
No, I'm not.
Well, it's a great resource, and it's been re-edited many times, so it's been updated. It first came out in 1970, but it's been updated since then, or 72, I think it came out in. But it's a classic. It's mainly just a collection of expert testimony from archaeologists and scholars and so forth on different aspects of that touch on the Bible's reliability.
It's like the fulfillment of prophecies and whatnot.
That's in there too. Yeah, that's in there. And I would say that's the best all around resource we used to have back in the 70s. It's still around and it's been updated, so it's not going to be you're not going to find outdated stuff in it. But at the same time, there probably are books, special books on the subject that whose titles and authors I don't know. That would be just as good. I know a lot of people would probably recommend the series the case for Christ, the case for Creator, the case for the real Jesus, the case for faith, and so forth. Some people have really liked those books. They have good information in them. I haven't been a big fan of the format, but anyway, there's so many different resources out there. Now, if I were you, I'd just go on christianbook.com and put the word apologetics in the search, and you'll probably get all kinds of recommendations.
Okay. All right. Good stuff, Steve.
Okay, Kent. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. Have a great day.
God bless you. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Walt, calling from Kaiser, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Walt.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question in regards to Revelation chapter 13, in regards to the two beasts. As I understand it, the first beast can represent world powers and authority, and the beast out of the land can represent religious authorities. But there in verse 14 and 15, it talks about an image that the second beast tell the people to make of the first beast. And he was given breath. And I'm wondering what the image should symbolize. Do you have an idea there?
I'm not really sure, because it's a difficult passage, especially the description of the second beast, and that's where those verses are. It's a little easier for the description of the first beast than the second beast to really get a fix on what's being discussed there. It seems to me that it is saying that the second beast makes an idol out of the first beast. Now, if the second beast... Now, of course, our listeners have their own ideas about who the first and second beast are. Most of them are going to think the first beast is the Antichrist and the second beast is the false prophet and so forth. I'm of the opinion that the first beast represents the organized political powers under Satan's dominion at any given time, and particularly described in terms of the Roman Empire, because that was the manifestation of that in John's own day. And that the second beast would represent a state-sponsored religion, which almost all societies have had, and in this case, perhaps that of the worship of the emperor. Hard to say, but it would be not the only manifestation of that. Now, making an image could mean, making a literal image, or it could simply be a figurative way of saying making the emperor out or the state out to be an idol. A graven image is an idol. And, of course, the reference to making the image speak and so forth, that's very difficult to know exactly how to interpret. Of course, obviously the dispensational view, you just take it literally. This guy's going to make a talking statue, and everyone's going to marvel at that. That might have made people marvel before the time of, modern robotics and so forth. I don't think too many people would be marveling today if someone made a statue that talks. They have one. They've had one at Disneyland called Mr. Lincoln for centuries, almost. Oh, yeah. I mean, decades. But anyway, I really don't know how that would be manifested in a given situation, to tell you the truth. That's a mysterious part.
Well, thank you. I was kind of puzzled over that myself and didn't know quite what to make of it. And,
well, you might figure it out before I do, and if you do, let me know.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
I appreciate it, Walt. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Philip from Tacoma, Washington. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a question, want to get some feedback, biblical that is, regarding divorce. I was married for 7 years and been divorced now for seven. And, just wanted to get your biblical opinion on that as far as,
as far as your options?
Yeah, as far as, she divorced me.
Uh-huh. So are you wondering whether you're free from that marriage and whether you could remarry?
Exactly, where do I stand? Or, biblically, spiritually speaking.
Why did she divorce you?
Just in me looking back at it, I think a lot of both of us brought in a lot of baggage into the marriage. And, you know, she came to me for help, and I was unable, unwilling to assist her because I was in so much pain. I didn't realize it then. But after the divorce, I got a lot of counseling and prayer and been doing a lot of work on myself. And
so I realize now.
She
didn't divorce you for biblical grounds, then. She didn't divorce you because of any unfaithfulness on your part.
To be honest with you, there was an unfaithfulness. I mean, there was no intercourse. I was with another woman. But I don't think that was the real reason for it. I think
Did you and she ever reconcile after that event?
Yeah. After that event, until a divorce, it was probably like 2 or 3 years. I think the main reason was I wasn't present in the relationship because I was unwilling to deal with my pain. Therefore, I was, you know.
So you made it hard on her, and she was sorely tested in the relationship, and she failed the test and bailed. I'm sorry to hear
it.
I mean, I feel sorry for her. I do feel sorry for her and for you. I mean, many marriages end that way, but she didn't really have grounds for divorce. It sounds like.
Yeah, like I said, she did come to me on her knees, you know, asking for help. But I, at that point, I didn't know what to do, how to respond. I was, you know, I mean, I realize all this now.
Are you a Christian, Phil?
Yes, and so is she.
And were you both Christians at the time you were married?
Yes, we were.
Uh-huh. Is she open to the possibility of reconciliation, or has she moved on and she's with other men?
All the above. She's not open. In fact, when I did ask her about that, and her response was, you know, the best day, the happiest day in her life was when she divorced me. And, you know, we have two kids, and we're raising them. You know, we get along for the sake of the kids. And in fact, you know, I feel like we do have a relationship now, whereas when we were married, we didn't. And I think a lot of it's due to me, because I'm able now to, I guess I've matured in the marriage I was unwilling to mature because, you know, she was doing everything, taking care of everything.
Has she remarried?
My daughter just told me that she is in the process of getting married this summer.
I see. Do you know if your wife has been celibate, or, I mean, do you have any information about that, whether she's ever lived with a guy or been... You know.
Oh, no, she hasn't. I mean, we live close to each other,
okay.
but not that I'm aware of.
Well, my suggestion would be then that you should make, I know you've already tried, but I think if she's planning to get married in the summer, you should make another attempt, if possible, to investigate whether there's any possibility of reconciliation, and telling her the ways that you believe you've changed and so forth. And if she says, no way, I don't want anything to do with that, and then she goes ahead and marries somebody else, I would say that in that case, you're free. You'd be free. I don't know that either of you are really free at the moment. And that being so, if she marries, I don't think she's free to remarry. But if she does so, then I believe that would set you free. That's how I understand the way that the marriage covenant works.
Yeah, because I've been struggling for the last 7 years, you know, since it happened the way it did, where, you know, she left me, but, you know, and I'm not saying.
But you're very largely at fault. Yeah, you're very largely at fault. So, I mean, obviously.
Exactly.
So, I mean, obviously you need to do anything you can to recover what you may have damaged and try to restore it. But if she will not accept, you know, your repentance, and she won't take you back, and she goes ahead and marries somebody else, then I'd say you're free then.
Yeah, I just feel like it would be awkward because, you know, the man that she's marrying, you know, he has two kids, and they hang around a lot, and it looks like it's all ready to go, just, you know, a matter of time.
Yeah.
And I don't want to.
Well, it sounds like you've done your best. It sounds like you've done a lot to try to reconcile, right?
Yeah, and what I feel like is I've done a lot of it too late, you know, in my opinion, because I didn't have the capacity, or I chose not to mature back then, but I chosen to after the divorce.
I suppose if I were in your shoes, what I would do would be to leave her alone now, because you have tried to reconcile. She said no. She's progressing on toward a marriage, toward someone else. I would actually pray privately or with others, but not let her know necessarily you're doing so, and that pray that relationship might break up and that you might reconcile with her. And if God doesn't answer that prayer, and if she goes ahead and marries this other guy, then just count yourself a single man who can go on with your life. Your children must be in their young teens now. Is that the case?
No, actually, they're 10 and 9.
Oh, okay. So you had them later in your marriage. Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, that'd be my counsel to you, brother.
Okay.
I'm sorry to hear about
that.
Am I
able to listen to this broadcast online again?
Yeah. This program is archived, probably within an hour after the program ends. You can probably catch it on the archive. If not, then a little later then.
Oh, yeah. I mean, the timing is fine as long as I can have access to it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's there. It will be there.
Okay.
Okay, Philip, God bless you. I'm sorry about your situation. Sorry about your marriage.
Yes, thanks for your help. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. William from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. You said before that when we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. I've been talking to some friends of mine, and they said, well, if that's true, then there can't be any judgment, because it says it's appointed man wants to, you know, to like live, and then the judgment. Now, it doesn't say the judgment's immediate or, you know, whenever the Lord decides to judge us. But he says, unless we go to heaven and then get resurrected bodies and then get judged, he says, because there's a scripture, he says, the dead know nothing. And he said that would mean Christians never die if we go straight immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. He says, you know, we're in the grave like sleeping until the Lord comes back. And as he comes back, then we're resurrected to go be with him. So I'm a little confused on that. What part of us goes to be with the Lord? Is it our spirit, soul, and body, or just our spirit, or, you know what I'm saying?
Well, it certainly isn't our bodies. You can find that out by digging up any corpse that's been buried. It's still here. You know, the body doesn't go to heaven.
Right.
No, your friend might be a Seventh-day Adventist, and they're pretty strong on this one point. And there are other Christians besides Seventh-day Adventists that have the same position, we don't go to heaven when we die. We sleep in the ground until the resurrection, and then we go to the judgment. And if that's true, then that's fine. I mean, there are scriptures that have inclined them to see it that way. Those scriptures that they use, I don't find them compelling, and I don't feel like they do a real good job of explaining the scriptures from their point of view that I consider support my point of view. But, you know, I don't feel like I'm in a competition with them over it, because I really don't care. I believe that there is a component of us which is not identified strictly with our physical body. Whether we call that the soul, or whether we call that the spirit, or we call it both, or we give it a different name. We don't call it our personality if you want to. But I think that when you die, that part that is you leaves your body, because Paul speaks about death as being absent from the body. So if the body is, of course, left behind on earth, what is it that's absent, if not me?
His spirit was the life force that God gave us to be, you know, to be alive. He said that goes back to be with the Lord. He says, and we sleep, our souls, you know, I've heard the term soul sleep, but that would be soul sleep. He says, because then if it was true, then we would never be judged, and we'd be judged after we were in heaven. He says that would contradict the scripture that says the dead know nothing.
Well, first of all, wait. He's putting a lot of different scriptural ideas together in a way that I wouldn't put them together. The scripture that says the dead know nothing is in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where Solomon is telling us what he once believed. He, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, for the most part, the whole book, is telling us what he once believed and what he once did, but when he was away from God. And he tells us a lot of the philosophy that he had at that time, including what we find in chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins with the words, I pondered in my heart, or I considered in my heart, thus and so. And among the things he considered in his heart was, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing at all. So Seventh-day Adventists have taken that verse, the dead know nothing at all, and made that as if it's a doctrinal statement. And Solomon, you can't take everything Solomon said in Ecclesiastes as a doctrinal statement, because he's not telling you that he even agrees with it anymore. He's saying, this is what I thought at the time. Now, he might not have changed his mind, but he doesn't tell us whether he had changed his mind or not. He's just telling us what he once thought. So you've got to take, it's like if you're just going to take a line from Scripture without context, and then we must take Satan's statement, you know, you shall not surely die, that he said to Adam and Eve, and say, well, that must be the word of God. No, it's not the word of God, that's the words of Satan. It's recorded in the word of God. And so also Solomon's backslidden philosophy is also recorded in the word of God for us, so we can learn from it. And so anyone who would take a verse out of Ecclesiastes to form a Christian doctrine, if that's what they need, then they have a very weak doctrine indeed, because you should be able to find Christian doctrine in the main passages that teach doctrine in the Bible. And it seems to me that the Bible teaches that Jesus said, whosoever lives and believes in me, in John 11, will never die. Okay? Now, if I die, but then I come back alive at the resurrection, then I died, right? It's like, you can't say I never died. I did die. I just came back. It's like if I say, I'll never leave you, but then I leave you and come back, I still left you. And so when Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die, it sounds like there's continuous eternal life. He says, we have eternal life. We've passed from death unto life. He says in chapter 5 and verse 24 of John. So, as I see it, I mean, the passages that actually teach doctrine about such things tell us that when we come to Christ, we receive eternal life. Now, as far as, you know, we won't be judged, but no, we will. We'll be judged, but it'll be after that. It'll be judged at the resurrection. That doesn't mean we had to be asleep in between time, because it's not at the judgment that it'll be determined whether we're saved or not. Only the saved people will go to be with the Lord when they die, I believe. But whether we're saved or not is known before the judgment. I know it now. I know I'm saved now, and certainly God knows it now. So if I die now, he knows whether I'm saved or not. He doesn't have to wait to the judgment day to figure that out, hopefully, because he's living in me now. He operates through me now. I'm part of his body. How could he not know whether I'm saved or not? So clearly the Lord knows his own, and when we die, those who are his own will go to be with him. Later, we'll go to the judgment. And what happens at the judgment? Well, according to Jesus, that's where your deeds are assessed. And some stewards will be made rulers over 5 cities. Some will be made rulers over 10 cities and so forth, based on what they did and what comes up at judgment. But that's still, even the one who doesn't rule over any cities, if he's a Christian, he's saved. And that's not determined at the judgment. The judgment doesn't determine who's saved and who's not. That's determined in this life. We determine that by our own choices in this life. The judgment decides what we will have, what we'll receive. And the same is true even of the unbeliever. The unbeliever isn't going to be discovered to be lost at the judgment. God knows the man's lost the moment he dies. Obviously, even before the man dies, God knows he's lost. So the judgment isn't going to determine those things. What the judgment is about is what will be received. When Jesus comes back, everyone will be will receive what is done in his body, the Bible says. So that's what the judgment is for. It's not about being saved or lost.
Steve, well, thanks. That cleared it up pretty much for me.
Okay. I appreciate your call, William. Hey, by the way, okay, I'm going to be in your town tomorrow.
Oh, my God. Where?
Well, I'm speaking in Henderson. And okay. If you have access to the Internet, information about it will be there. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says announcements,
You know what? I heard you say that about a month ago. I totally forgot about it.
Yeah,
right now. I'm like, oh, and I got Friday, Saturdays off, so I will check. I'll definitely be there, you know.
Okay,
all
great.
Right, well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it. And I got your book, The Four Views of Revelation, too. Maybe you can autograph it there.
All right.
All right,
well, God bless
care.
You, William. Good talking to
okay.
you. Bye now. Okay, we have an anonymous caller next, and we also have lines open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can get right here online, right on the show, by calling 1-800-438-5090. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Before me and my wife got married, we had other sexual partners.
Uh-huh.
We had both lost our virginity to each other, but we had had other sexual partners. And then, you know, we became Christians and we got married, and now we have a family. And I'm just really burdened. I just feel like, I don't know. In Genesis, it says, like, when two people, like, they come together, they become one flesh and stuff. And it's just hard for me to think of the thing that happened spiritually when my wife, before she was my wife, the thing that happened spiritually between her and another man, and the thing that happened between me spiritually with this other girl. And, I just wanted to be just me and my wife forever, man. You know,
I don't blame you. Well, let me ask you this. How long have you been a Christian now?
A couple years.
Uh-huh. And so did you and your wife get married after you became Christians?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, I don't really know the date or whatever that I
became a Christian.
Became a Christian. I mean, I gradually, at first, really, I mean, I think my Christianity, I don't know if it was really Christianity, it was kind of more just empty moralism, just kind of like moral conformity. And then later on, I started to gradually understand the gospel, and it was like a weight lifted off my shoulders, and I'm not really sure what.
So how long have you been married?
7 years.
Okay. So, now you said you and your wife lost your virginity to each other originally before you were married?
Yeah.
And then you both went different directions and had other relationships and came back together and got married?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, unfortunately, a lot of Christians have that kind of stuff in their background, and it is hard. It is hard to imagine your wife with somebody else, and it should be hard for you to stomach yourself with somebody else, too, than your wife.
Yes.
But that's the world, the fallen world we live in, and by grace, we are new creations in that. That doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away all the memories. It'd be nice if it did, but it does take away the guilt. And, of course, it would be a very bad thing if the thoughts that you have of your wife with this other fellow somehow caused you to think badly of her now, because she's presumably a faithful wife now and following the Lord like
yeah.
you. So
she is. She's still such a faithful wife, and man, she's just a blessing as a wife. And
that's wonderful. Well, I think the ideal when God, in fact, I know when God created man and woman, the ideal was that a man and woman have one romantic partner, one sexual partner for a lifetime. And Adam and Eve presumably only had each other for that lifetime, but they did fall, and the fall caused some things to come into the world, including death and sin. And sometimes a marriage will break up because of death or sin, and therefore a person may end up with other partners, and it's not the ideal. It's not what God intended. But that's only one of many things that are not ideal in our world. We have a very unideal world. There's all kinds of sin and ugliness and horror and broken relationships and so forth. The problem is that sin has marred God's ideal, and we can't just cry over spilled milk there. But we can say, you know, God's ideal is better, and from this point on, I want to live it like God's ideal, because the way God made things, obviously, if we'd all done it that way from the beginning, we'd all be much happier, and God would be more pleased. But he's, you know, God's not going to hold your past against you now that you're a Christian and now that you and your wife are faithfully married. Just go on from there, and, you know, when the thoughts of the previous relationship come to your mind, just forgive.
Thank you, man.
All right, brother.
If you don't have any more callers, there is one more question I have.
I do have other callers, but go ahead. What is your other question?
In Ephesians 5, it says to have no part of foolish talk, obscene stories, and coarse jesting.
Yeah.
And how do I know what that is?
Well, Paul actually, that's at the beginning of Ephesians 5, but at the end of chapter 4, he actually gives sort of a model for what proper speech should look like. In chapter 4, in verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." The idea is that when you speak, you should seek to minister grace and edify other people. Now, not everything you say will be specifically edifying, because, I mean, if you ask someone to pass the salt, that's not going to be particularly edifying or not edifying. But certainly you can decide, this, the thing I'm going to say to this person, is it going to have an uplifting effect? Will it cheer them up, or will it bring them down? Will it put evil thoughts in their heads? Will it make them feel defiled? And I guess you just have to be sensitive about those things. You have to be led by the Spirit. But when you speak, ask yourself, will what I'm saying minister grace to the hearer and edify the hearer? Or is this a corrupt communication? Certainly, you know, if you have any question about it, you don't have to speak it at all. Like you say, well, I don't know what a corrupt story is. Well, a corrupt story is going to be a story that you know, promotes corrupt values or corrupt ideas. If you're not so sure about telling a certain story because you're not sure if it's corrupt or not, then you can always hold off and not do it.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. Thank I appreciate you. Your call.
All right.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Brittany from Las Vegas. Got quite a few calls from Las Vegas. Hi, Brittany. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. I actually was listening to your radio broadcast on the radio right now,
uh-huh.
And I overheard you talking to another caller regarding considering where we go when we die.
Uh-huh.
And because I know I've been instructed by the Jehovah's Witnesses, my father's Jehovah's Witness, and my grandparents, and their belief when you die is that
you're just dead until the resurrection.
Yes, until the resurrection. Yep. And then they also talk about the 1,000 years. So I kind of wanted to get your opinion or explanation of the 1,000 years of when I guess those that have maybe not have learned about, I'm unclear of that, of the 1,000 years.
Okay.
In which, you know, people.
Okay, well,
claim,
they are too.
You know.
Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses are premillennial. They believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of peace and so forth, and that during that time, people who've never had a chance to know about Jehovah will have a chance to make a decision for him. So it's kind of like, for them, the 1,000-year reign is like a second chance for people who didn't get much of a first chance to know the truth in this life. That's just their own interpretation of it. There's lots of people who are premillennial who believe in a future 1,000-year period and don't necessarily see it as a place for people to get second chances. I myself am not a premillennialist. I don't believe in the future millennium. I believe in what the church taught for most of its history, which is amillennialism, and that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a symbolic description of something that is not a literal time period after Jesus comes back. That would take a long time to get into, and I'm going to be running out of time here very quick, and I have quite a few other calls. But as far as the Jehovah's Witness idea about where you go when you die, I disagree with them. And as I was talking to that other caller, I've given the reasons why I do. I would say, though, that being wrong about that point isn't the worst possible thing that they believe. I don't think that it's going to hurt anybody if they believe in soul sleep. I also don't believe it's going to hurt anybody if they believe in a future thousand-year reign. So those are areas where I actually disagree with Jehovah's Witnesses, but I'm not alarmed by what they think about that.
Okay. If I did want to get more information on, like, your belief or perspective on that, where could I go to get more information about that?
You go to my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's thenarrowpath.com. There's a link there called Topical Lectures. Topical Lectures. And when you go to that page, scroll down, and you'll see a series of lectures. They're MP3 files you can listen to for free. You can download them for free, put them on your iPod or whatever. And the series is called When Shall These Things Be?
When Shall These Things Be?
Yeah. Okay, and that'll go into that in great detail. I appreciate your call. We have two other calls from Las Vegas. We may not be able to get to... Well, Paul from Las Vegas just wants to know where we're meeting. And the answer is at the Findlay Toyota meeting room in Henderson. So Findlay Toyota has a meeting room on the second floor. That's where we're going to be starting at 3 o'clock tomorrow in Henderson, Nevada. So, Paul, if that's all you need to know, there's your answer. Let's talk to Larry from Las Vegas next. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Larry. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening to you, your discussion with a man who was trying to deal with a homosexual earlier in the program.
Yes.
And I'm Episcopalian. I've been Episcopalian for almost 50 years. And the Episcopal Church has taken a stand that is very non-biblical, and it's caused me a great deal of concern.
Yeah.
Because they have ordained known homosexuals and even had their live-in person was welcome to attend the ceremony.
Uh-huh.
And I've discussed this with other Episcopalians at, in my church. My church I've been with for over 35 years, and I'm very close in this church. I'm very active in that church. It's the national church that has this, that has taken this stand. And I discussed this with an elderly lady in the congregation one time, and I told her that I was considering leaving the Episcopal Church over this issue. And she told me, she said, she had been an Episcopalian all of her life, and she said, nobody's going to drive me out of my church. And these are people at the national level that that are taking a stand that's non-biblical.
Uh-huh.
And,
oh, Larry, the music's playing. Could you give me your question?
My question is, how do you feel like, what do you think, how do you feel I should deal with my church?
Okay. Yeah, I'm really sorry to hear about your situation. It's very heartbreaking when you've been in a church that long and they go so far in the wrong direction. I wouldn't take the position that woman took. In other words, she says, no one's going to drive me from my church. I don't have a church. Jesus Christ has a church. He's the head of the body. And I don't have a church and you don't have a church. Christ has a church. And if people walk away from him and decide to thumb their nose at him, I would say that they have walked away from his church. It doesn't really matter where you attend church. And if I were going to a church that was taking a stand officially that I couldn't bear, I would simply find another place to fellowship. And in my case, I'd have to find a different denomination than that one. I'm sorry to say, since you've been in it so long. But that's just me. I mean, obviously, you need to follow your own conscience in this matter. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, not only today, but for the week. I will be in Las Vegas, however, tomorrow. From 3 to 7 at the Findlay Toyota meeting room on the second floor in Henderson. Hope to see some of you there. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll have a good weekend, and we'll talk again Monday. God bless.